Gospel of Mark. We'll be in verses 12 through 20. That's found on page 994 in our Pew Bible. I've entitled the message this morning, The Authority of King Jesus. The Authority of King Jesus. Again, verses 12 through 20 this morning. I trust you've found your place. The scripture says, The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God, and saying, The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boats mending the nets. And immediately he called to them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. Father, as we look into your word this morning, I ask for clarity of thought and mind. Lord, I pray that the distractions of life, the busyness of the day, would not distract us from the primacy, the very preeminence of Christ Jesus this morning. And I pray that you would help your people to behold, to see, to savor, to cherish, and bow before the authority of Christ. I pray that we would see his beauty this morning, see his power, and find the trueness of the Spirit who guides, directs, leads, and empowers to be as sufficient in our life today. God, be glorified in our midst. Help us to understand your word. Illuminate the scriptures to us. Magnify your great name, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The Bible really is a story of kingdoms in conflict. And that battle rages on the turf of your heart. It rages for the control of your soul. The two kingdoms cannot live in peace because they are diametrically opposed. There is no safe space, nor is there a demilitarized zone where you can rest comfortably, and there will never be a truce. Each kingdom demands your full allegiance and your full worship. One kingdom is vast and beautiful and resides under the benevolent authority of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, King Jesus. The other kingdom is small and dark. In fact, it is a kingdom comprised of one on which you sit on the throne of your heart. The kingdom of Christ is glorious and it is gorgeous from every perspective, though at times it does not seem that way to you. Your kingdom appears beautiful and life-giving, but in reality, it's full of darkness, deceit, and empty promises. Friends, each day you pray and live for God's kingdom to come, for His will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, or you actively work to ensure that your kingdom comes and your will is done within your sphere of influence. Friends, it's deceptive and damning to work against the primacy and the authority of the sovereign, omnipotent King Jesus. It's futile. His is the only true and lasting kingdom, and His will be done. And in His benevolent grace, or His favor and His mercy, He invites and welcomes all who receive Him, who bow before His benevolent authority. He receives them to Himself. Those who receive him as their king become loved citizens of his eternal kingdom of life and hope, yea, of his holy family. Christian, the glories and the goodness of the Lord Jesus Christ is inexhaustible. You cannot plumb its depths. Each spirit-illumined truth of Jesus profoundly enriches his wonder, his worthiness, and his weightiness or his authority before the eyes of his people. And in the passage before us, Mark, under the divine inspiration of the Spirit of God, emphasizes the worshipful weightiness of Christ Jesus, the very authority of the King. In verses 12 through 20, Mark stresses three aspects of the divine authority of King Jesus. In verses 12 and 13, he speaks about his authority over his adversary. Then in verses 14 through 15, his authoritative message. In verses 16 through 20, his authoritative mission. So let's begin by looking at this first aspect of the authority of Jesus, namely his authority over his adversary, his greatest foe. Look with me at verses 12 and 13. Mark writes, "The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him." In all three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the temptation of Christ follows the baptism of Christ. And one would tend to think that after Jesus' coronation and inauguration to public ministry, that there would be a reception, a celebration of sorts. But there's not. Rather, Jesus is appointed by the Spirit of God, not to celebration, but to temptation, to testing in the wilderness. Jesus left his divine coronation to experience satanic opposition and confrontation. And as we consider the text before us, Mark doesn't even use a transitional sentence without so much as a moment to pause to even catch our breath from the wonder of his baptism. Mark turns his attention to the testing of Christ. He says, "The Spirit immediately straightway drove him," or cast him, "into the wilderness." And in his succinct and staccato style, Mark gives the bare bones of the experience of Jesus' temptation. And this isn't because he just wants to quote-unquote get to the good parts of Jesus' ministry. He does it because it furthers the Spirit-inspired purposes to picture Christ as the supreme loyal servant of Yahweh. Where Yahweh, where the Lord, where God directs, he goes. He is faithful to the word of the Lord. This is a truth that would deeply resonate with his Roman readers who were predominantly slaves. Most were slaves. Yes, Christ is King, the very Son of God, and the promised Messiah, yet he is the suffering servant of Isaiah who has come to do the will of the Father. Remember what he says in John chapter 8 and verse 29, "I do always those things that please him." We learn from the other gospel witnesses that Satan's aim in the temptation of Jesus was to offer the rights and the privileges of his coronation without the cross. You want the exaltation, Jesus? You have the coronation, you have the inauguration. You can have it without the cross. You can have it without suffering for people who are going to reject you anyway. He offered a way of celebration and exaltation apart from the place of obedience, and to have it with, and to have victory without tasting dishonor, death, or the sting of God's wrath as a sacrifice for sin. His God-ordained testing was to determine and reveal if he would use his divine sonship for his own advantages or if he would submit himself in obedient trust to the will of the Father and the good of his people. And to God's glory he succeeded. Beloved, the temptation of Christ isn't some strange backwoods story of the gospel, in the gospels, that it's without little significance. Rather, it is a picture, and I want you to understand this, beloved. It is a picture of humility. It is a picture of identification. It is a picture of obedience. It is a picture of divine authority. and of God's ultimate victory over Satan. After all, how could he deliver us from the power and penalty of temptation and sin if he himself were never tested, nor if he could not endure or defeat it himself? His testing and his victory is paramount and indicative of our own. The temptation of Jesus establishes the free and sovereign agency of Jesus, who, like each of us, must choose in the time of testing to submit to the Spirit and make God's will our own. Believer, the same Spirit that came upon, that lightened upon Jesus, that led him and that empowered him, yea, that ordained his testing, the very trial of his obedience, resides within each one of us. His faithfulness reveals God's faithfulness and strength to endure trials, our own testings of obedience, of faith. The same Spirit that filled him and led him into trials is the same Spirit that enabled his victory and uniquely solidified and sealed his authority over Satan. Visually, it did so, and in reality. And dear saint of God, he bequeaths his selfsame Spirit and power to all who believe, so that we, in firm reliance upon God's providence, upon God's power and his promises, his very presence, experiences his victory over the lures of the evil one. Because he was victorious, we will be victorious, and we can be. Moving on, the fact that Jesus' testing occurred in the wilderness is not a moot point either. He was in the wilderness, he was alone, he was hungry, and he was among wild animals. Uniquely enough, Mark alone mentions that. I think, though I cannot be certain, it uniquely identifies with Roman Christians who are thrust into the presence of wild animals and who contended with wild beasts as sport for Nero. But he mentions, uniquely mentions, that he was among wild animals. His place of testing and obedience, beloved, stands in direct contrast to that of Adam, the first testing that took place. Adam was given a place of honor among the created order. He was made in the image of God. He directly communed with God. Remember, he walked with God in the cool of the day. He lived in the paradise of God. Furthermore, he was not alone. God gave him a helper, a wife. He lived in perfection in Eden, a world that was not touched by the curse. He had plenty of food. Moreover, he was among gentle, domesticated animals, was he not? Yet in spite of his pristine environment, Adam, the figurehead and representative for all humanity, fell. He disobeyed the word of God, the will of God, during his time of testing. As such, his disobedience brought sin and judgment into the world. Paul told the Romans, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. The judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. Because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man. And this is Romans 5, 12, verse 16 and verse 17. But Jesus, the second Adam, succeeded where the first Adam fell. And he did so in the barren, lonely, and hostile wilderness. And he did that for us, for the glory of his great name, and for the good of his people. Paul goes on to write in that same passage to the Romans, "For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift of by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. Those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous." Adam's disobedience brought death. Christ's obedience brings salvation. It brings new life. It brings eternal life. Time doesn't permit me the investigation, but the same reality could be said about Israel's sonship. In Exodus chapter 4, God the Father identifies Israel as his son, remember, because Egypt would not let, Pharaoh would not let his son go into the wilderness to worship him. And he said, if you do not let my son go, I'll see to it that your firstborn sons die. And that's exactly what happened at the Passover. Sadly, they, like Adam, failed to trust God and obey His word in the place of testing in the wilderness. To be clear, I am in no way seeking to minimize the very strong, real, and enticing power and nature of sin. We all have experienced it and failed, every one of us. Jesus' temptation is intended to show the directness, the persistency, and the intensity of Jesus' seducing by Satan himself. Temptation is very real. Mark's aim is to show the power of God's Spirit and the authenticity of Jesus' divine nature, his very kingly authority over the strong man Satan. And this is his point in Mark chapter 3, verses 24 through 30, when Jesus told the scribes who were attributing his authority and spirit-empowered work of exorcism to Satan, he said this, listen to what he has to say. A kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then he indeed may plunder his house. And remember what's happened? He's entered the strong man's residence. He's where an individual is demonically possessed, and he casts that demon out, and he's making a point. He has bound the strong man, and Jesus is stronger. He has greater power, greater authority. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatsoever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemies against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. They were attributing the very presence and power of the Spirit of God to Satan himself. Jesus defeated Satan by his divine authority through the power of the Spirit of God. His authority over temptation and the tempter himself authenticates his divine nature and regal kingship. There is no greater foe. There is no greater power in all the universe. God is supreme and Jesus is God. As the ordained suffering servant, Jesus obeyed and endured the good purposes of his Father. And as God's Son and Messianic King, he demonstrated his sovereign authority over the evil one. It's worth highlighting that Mark doesn't include that Satan left him. I don't think that's an accident. While it's true, as revealed in the other gospel accounts, that Satan left him, but he did so for just a time, all the gospels reveal that he returned and continually harassed Jesus' ministry through discouragement and human opposition. A hostility that was so real and so personal that it resulted in his murder. Listen to what Jesus said in Luke 22, 53. Jesus told his disciples that they were those who have continued with me in my temptations. That's present tense. His temptations kept coming. It didn't stop in the wilderness. It wasn't a one and done, but it was a regular occurrence, though this was intense temptation, and he proved faithful. As our forerunner and Lord, Jesus faithfully endured all temptations, and he did so without sinning. He authoritatively and victoriously defeated God's greatest opponent, and he did that for us. Not only as a means of example, but as our means of righteousness. Moreover, as witness in Christ's temptation, though God will permit times of testing, as we see here, he will never abandon us. But we'll see to it that we have the resources we need to faithfully endure adversity. and he will be sure to affirm his presence and love through it all. And in the case of Christ, the scripture says that angels ministered or served him. The text doesn't tell us what that entails, but we know that angels are messengers. Likely they came at the end of his testing to bring food, and throughout his testing over the 40 days, they reminded him of his victory, his reward, his mission, and his Father's good pleasure in him. We know that angels minister to us today, though Scripture doesn't divulge its precise nature, but at any rate they do. Hebrews 1:14 says, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who will be heirs of salvation?" And to a greater and more glorious degree, and I want you to get this, the Spirit of God, God Himself affirms His presence and the Father's love for us through His enduring strength and the promises of the Scriptures. Let me remind you of Paul's words to the Romans, and please listen closely. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we also may be glorified with Him. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 8:16-17, 35-39. James adds this, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love Him." We can and will endure testing through the authority of Christ via the Spirit of Christ. This takes us to our next point, the authoritative message. Verses 14 and 15. Mark goes on to write, "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee." What was he doing? "Proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" Mark transitions abruptly again to the authoritative message of Jesus, but he does it differently now. He does it via the affliction of John the Baptist. Christ was afflicted, Christ was tested, now John was. He'd been arrested. He shifts from Jesus' temptation to that of John's, a testing that would eventually result in the taking of John the Baptist's life. We'll speak about that in Mark 6. We know from the other Gospels that a period of roughly 6 months lapsed between Jesus' temptation and the beginning of his Galilean ministry. Nevertheless, Mark seizes his specific arrival in Galilee as the decisive moment and commencement of his preaching and healing ministry. This is where it all took off. Jesus doesn't embark on his missionary campaign in the city of Jerusalem among the religious elite, does he? No. He goes up to the northern region of Galilee, to the cesspool, if you will, of the kingdom. He turns his attention to his home area, to the insignificant outreaches of Galilee. As a footnote, this is the same area that Jesus would later return to after his resurrection to gather and encourage his dispersed and discouraged disciples. And then he recommissions them to gospel ministry. Beloved, be encouraged. Jesus takes great delight in saving, restoring, and commissioning insignificant people in insignificant locations. Humble people and humble places are canvases on which God paints His glory. Here Mark records for us that Jesus came into Galilee. He came in doing something. What did He come in doing? He picks up the mantle where John the Baptist left off, preaching a message of repentance and faith, namely in the gospel. And who is the gospel? Verse 1, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Christian, it's noteworthy that Mark mentions John's arrest as a precursor to Jesus' preaching ministry. He wants us to know that the gospel is proclaimed and known. It is made known in adversity and suffering, not in ease and comfort. Jesus' announcement of the good news happened smack dab in the middle of John's suffering and eventual execution. Beloved, John's mistreatment and soon Christ's mistreatment will be our mistreatment. And this is how Christ presents, how Mark presents the gospel in suffering and affliction. Both John's and Jesus' arrest and execution set a standard for what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. What happens when you proclaim the good news of Christ's kingdom? If you proclaim the authoritative king, the authoritative kingship of Jesus and man's need of repentance and faith or obedience to him, you will be hated by the world. This is what Jesus said in Matthew 24:9. You will be hated by all people for my name. Moving on, the word gospel again means good news, and it is the good news of mankind's reconciliation to God through salvation in His Son, the Messiah. The word gospel is a reference both to the story about Jesus, specifically His life, His death, and His resurrection. John 6:63, Jesus speaking, says, "The words that I've spoken to you are spirit and they are life." He says they're spiritual and they're life-giving. But also the gospel chiefly refers to the person of Jesus Christ, not just a story. It is Him. Jesus is the good news. John 14 and verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by or but through me." Jesus traveled from village to village, from synagogue to synagogue, preaching the truth of God's good news about Himself and His kingdom of salvation. How do we know that? Luke chapter 4 and verses 18 through 19 say, He told those who were gathered in His synagogue in Nazareth, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And He said, "This day this is fulfilled in your hearing," as He quoted the prophet Isaiah. Jesus the Christ has come to bring salvation. He has come to bring, according to this text, physical, emotional, relational, and spiritual life. He comes to save the whole person. And that is good news. Jesus came to rescue those who repent and believe, or those who receive Him, from the consequences and the condemnation that their sin brings upon them, their acts of disobedience to God. Believer, in every way that sin has stamped its deformed image on our life and on this world, Jesus will redeem it and He will restore it. This is the gospel of God. Jesus is the good news, and God has made a way for us to avoid His righteous judgment for sin, and that way is through repentant faith or belief in Jesus the Messiah. Jesus declares in verse 15 of our text, "The time is fulfilled." It means right now it's come to completion. "And the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." As the Messianic King, Jesus offers His hearers a place in His eternal kingdom of salvation. In the sphere of God's forgiveness and redemption, if they would repent of their sins and believe in the gospel, that is, receive Him as their Lord, as their Savior. Full pardon, full citizenship in God's kingdom are freely and generously given to all who turn from their sin and trust in Jesus alone as their deliverer and their Savior, or as their Savior and their Messiah, the King. As we consider the message of Jesus and the kingdom that Jesus proclaimed, we need to understand that it is twofold. It is spiritual and it is physical. It's spiritual at the present, but one day it will be thoroughly manifested as a physical, earthly kingdom. At the present, God's kingdom is hidden. It's spiritual. It's realized in the hearts of all who believe, on which Jesus Christ sits as Savior and King of their life. Christ's kingdom is being advanced even now through gospel proclamation as sinners come to saving faith, and as Paul writes, they are delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have the forgiveness of sins, Colossians 1:13 and 14. Presently, Jesus sits as king over our life, and to follow him means that we seek the expression and honor of his will and righteousness in our ambitions and in our attitudes and in our actions. He reigns over us inwardly and outwardly. With this said, one day when Jesus returns to this earth after the tribulation, he will establish a millennial kingdom in which he will rule the earth for 1,000 years. That's Revelation 20, verses 1 through 6. And in so doing, he fulfills all the promises that he made to Israel in the Old Testament. Jesus will physically reign as king over the entire world from Jerusalem. The entire world, all the nations, will be under his reign. And his people will no longer be a byword among the nations, but rather the nations will seek to incur their favor. This temporal kingdom will then give way to our Lord's eternal kingdom, in which he creates new heavens and a new earth, a permanent, eternal dwelling where sin will not exist, and in which sorrow, pain, death, and tears will forever pass away. God will be with his people in absolute righteousness and perfect peace. We will exist in joyful wonder and worship forever. However, there's only one way to such a salvation, to such grand deliverance of your soul and your body, and that is through repentance and belief in the gospel. Jesus declares the kingdom is at hand, and he's speaking spatially. He's referring to them that it is right near him, and he's referring to himself as the arrival of the Messiah. And his arrival in redemptive history requires a unique and decisive response. There is no other response that is appropriate to the fact that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came to this earth except to repent and believe. It is an imperative, continuous tense. He's saying, right now, you are commanded by God to repent, to turn from your sins, and turn to me in belief. There's no other appropriate response. To enter God's kingdom, you must repent, which means to turn away, to change one's mind about your way of life. The word repent demands immediate action. It's not casual, merely contemplative. It is a call to action. You must turn from your sin and turn to Christ. Stop walking from him in disobedience and toward him in belief or faith. Obedience. Jesus declares that you must believe the gospel, meaning you must believe, you have to trust, you have to rest in the good news of who Jesus is as Savior and King. There's no other option. If you want God's salvation, you want God's eternal kingdom, it only comes through Jesus. You must bow your will before him. You must change course. Both of these verbs, repent and believe, are present imperatives, which mean that they are not a momentary act, but a commanded way of life. You continually repent. As sin rears its ugly head in your life, deal with it immediately. The call of the Spirit of God when you sin in your actions and in your thoughts is to immediately repent. God commands his people to have short sins accounts. You sin, you confess it. And that's the aim of the Spirit of God as he instantly goads you that what you said, what you thought, what you did was not pleasing. It was in disobedience to God's law as revealed in his word. And you must repent. And when you repent, and that's why after this specific portion, after chapter 1 in Mark, in fact, most of the Gospels itself into the epistles, you don't have this word coupled, repent with belief. They're seen as two sides of the same coin, that to believe, you must repent. If you don't repent, then you don't have real belief, because Jesus commands you to turn from your sins and to turn to him. And when we sin, and we will, God says, God expects of you, beloved, to repent. That means to acknowledge, to confess your sin. It's to agree with God that what I did was wrong, was in disobedience to God's word. I confess it, and then I turn to him in obedience. What does the word of God then say? How am I to make what I've done right? I confess it to God, And then if I've offended somebody else directly, I make it right with them. That's God's will. You continually repent, turn from sin, and continually believe that Jesus is your Lord and Savior. Friends, repentance and belief lay claim to the totality of our life and our inner allegiance. That's why you cannot have two kingdoms. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6? You cannot serve God and mammon. You can have several employers, but you can only have one master. One master, and that is Jesus alone. These are enduring realities of our Christian experience. Beloved, the authority of Jesus is not only seen in victory over Satan, in victory over sin through salvation, but it's also victory in the. It's also visible in His working in the life of His people, His transforming work of sinners. Takes us to His authoritative mission, verses 16 through 20. Look with me. Mark writes, "Passing along the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men.' And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants, and they followed him." When people hear the summons of Christ, they follow. In these verses, Mark reveals that Jesus demonstrates and delegates his authority to those he calls to follow him. This is his mission. He came to seek and to save that which is lost. And as we consider these verses, it should stand out to us that the first recorded acts of Jesus are not spectacular. They're not sensational, but a simple summons of four common laborers into fellowship with himself. That's what he does. That's why he came. He came not to serve, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. His great concern was the salvation of the lost for the glory of God. Beloved, Jesus doesn't wait for people to come to him as in rabbinical tradition. Rather, he goes to them. He meets these men right where they are, in the middle of life, in the middle of work, and he calls them into a radical, life-transforming relationship with himself. In these verses, Mark notes three distinctives about Jesus' authoritative mission, or his divine summons to discipleship. First of all, and most important, this unique distinctive is that Jesus himself is the unqualified subject of the call. I'll explain what I mean. As Jesus passes along the shore, he sets his gaze upon two pairs of brothers. And he issues a call to follow me. This summons was like any rabbinical tradition in which the initiative of teaching and training rested on the aspiring student. They were to gain the rabbi's attention through diligence. Here Jesus seeks his disciples, his pupils out, and calls them to himself. To add to the centrality and the uniqueness of Jesus' call to discipleship, rabbinic students were to be devoted to the Torah, not to a particular rabbi. But Jesus doesn't do that. He doesn't call them to rigid scriptural allegiance, to be word worshipers, or to theological schools of thought, to being Shammai or Hillel. Perhaps we'll say today Calvinism or Arminianism. He doesn't call them to theological schools of thought. Rather, he calls them to follow me. Moreover, their summons was not rooted in the Torah or even in the name of God, but in Jesus' messianic authority alone. He called and they followed him. He said, "Come after me," and they left what they were doing and obeyed. In his summons, there were no altar calls. There were no miracles. No theological debates, no moral persuasion, prerequisites, theological examinations, or a probationary period. He simply said, "Follow me." And they abandoned all and followed him. What they needed to learn and do could only be learned and accomplished as they followed Jesus. For Mark, the act of following Jesus entails faith, and faith must be an act before it is a belief. Dear saints, Jesus can only be known as he is followed or as he is obeyed. You cannot know Jesus without obeying Jesus. To come to faith, people must hear the voice of the shepherd in the pages of Scripture, and they must follow him. There is no such thing as a casual observer of Jesus. They may be by divine appointment on the path to salvation of which God will summon. They will hear the voice, just as Lazarus heard the voice to come alive out of the when he was deceased and he came to life. People come to life and they follow Jesus when they hear his voice. Jesus said in John 10, 27 and 28, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." When Jesus summons, people follow. The second distinctive or characteristic of Jesus' authoritative summons to discipleship is that it is a call to service. It's a call to service. After the call to follow him in verse 17, Jesus said, "And I will make you to become fishers of men." As you have come to know throughout the Gospels and the Epistles, the process of the 12 becoming mature disciples was slow and painful. The same is true of us. It's not easy to grasp and yield to the authority of Jesus and to receive the suffering and persecution that the cause of Christ requires. But it is imperative. Beloved, the life of genuine discipleship with Jesus necessitates a radical and fundamental change of mind and will, in which our heart shifts from its preoccupation with me to the concerns of God. And his great concern is for the glory of his name through holy, loving service to others. When you look at Christ, when you behold his glory, when you behold his majesty, his attention, according to the scriptures, is reverted back to us to redeem mankind. His glory is the excellency of his name, and the outworking of that is his love for his people. Beloved, we are saved to serve God through good works, through evangelizing, edifying, through tangible acts of provision and encouragement. We don't do that to merit God's favor, to earn God's favor. We do it because we have. And I have a great desire to act like my God, to care for others, to see others come to saving truth, to see them built up in the faith, and to see their needs emotionally, physically, spiritually, financially met in Jesus. And such grace is perfectly illustrated in the life of Christ, the chief servant, whose goal was not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Mark 10:45. Jesus is the model for those who follow him. His service is costly. It requires the renouncing of all other allegiances in order to be free for the primacy of our allegiance to Christ alone. Do you understand what that means, beloved? You can have no greater love, no greater authority, no greater sway in your life than Jesus. Not only must disciples leave the family business when Jesus requires it, but they must leave their family when he demands it. When Jesus calls to special service, or when he requires our devotion or affections more than when our family wants our devotion and affections more than obedience to Christ, when your family says, "I need you to do this," and it's in opposition to God and to his word, you must cleave to Christ. At times, following Christ will require strict sacrifice, but it is worth it because he is wonderful. And his place in all the universe and his place in our hearts is weighty. It's authoritative. Jesus told the crowds in Luke 14, "If anyone comes to me," so if you come to Jesus, you follow him. And if you don't hate your father, your mother, your wife, and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even your own life, you cannot be my disciple. Any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. It is a call to primacy to worship Jesus alone. Beloved, work and family alike are essential to life, but both must be abandoned if they become encumbrances that prevent, delay, or discourage our summons to follow and obey the authoritative word of Jesus to serve him and his people. Lastly, Jesus' authoritative summons to discipleship is a call to a growing fellowship. And this fellowship surrounds the person of Jesus, not denominations, not pastors, not political ideologies, not theological movements, not music or church constitutions. It's the fellowship with him. Moreover, the community that Jesus creates is not nameless. It is his church, it is his body, it is his bride, and it's comprised of individuals that Christ has called, that Christ loves, with individual names that matter to him. In this case, it was Simon, Andrew, James, and John. In our fellowship, in our assembly, it is Linda, it's Diane, it's Dick, it's a Keith, it's a Steve, and so on. Friends, we are called into fellowship, into communion with Jesus and with one another. He is the initiator and the center of our new life and our new eternal community, and it is through his authoritative word and missional command that endures and that it grows. We are to be fishers and cultivators, but it is Christ and his Spirit that brings the fish and that bears the fruit. But we must be active and obedient. Growth is to characterize us as disciples of Christ, both in our membership and in our maturity. We are to grow. Remember what Peter writes, 2 Peter 3:18? But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Peter notes in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, that we were purified in the truth of the gospel. Why? For sincere brotherly love. Therefore, we are to love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Beloved, Mark reveals in our text that the authority of King Jesus reigns over Satan, it reigns over sin, it reigns over sinners. He is victorious over temptation, and his kingdom message saves, it transforms, and it commissions, redeems sinners to then catch the lost and to live a Christ-centered life of faithful service to his people. I want to encourage you, dear saints, rest in him, rely upon the power of Christ through his indwelling spirit to live faithfully, for you to have success and victory over temptation, to see the power of his word, and then the summons for discipleship in which he calls people to himself. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. I want to encourage you, dear saints, rest in him, rely upon him through his indwelling spirit. Keep loving, keep trusting, and keep following King Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, as I come before you, I bow my heart before your authority. I come on behalf of your people as submissive saints. Lord, we want nothing more than to pleasure you, dear God, with obedient, loving hearts that honestly, sincerely seek to savor you and to serve one another. God, we long to see your power over besetting sins. Lord, we long to see, as we will in totality one day, your complete and utter obliteration, just destruction of satanic power and work in this world. We long for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness will dwell. Lord, we long for you to be glorified. We long to see the power of your message and seeing sinners converted and lives transformed for the glory of your great name. Lord, have your will and your work in our life. We, by the power of your Spirit, the working of him alone, want to follow you all the days of our life. Bless now, Lord, your people. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Brother John.